And God's holy word is in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Revelation, chapter 11. And we'll be looking particularly at the first 14 verses this evening. And so if you would please turn with me in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." And then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Thus ends the reading of God's very word. Let's pray. Lord God, we beg for your spirit now to come and encourage our hearts. And Lord, as we have been reminded at the beginning of this amazing portion of Holy Scripture, blessed are those who read, those who hear, and those who obey the message And so, Lord Jesus, we look to you and beg that indeed you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. That, Lord, we might be encouraged in our day as you sent this word of encouragement to your people in the days of John the Apostle. And that, Lord, you would keep us from dismay and discouragement, and you would revive our hearts this night to hold fast to you, Lord Jesus, and by the eye of faith to see your glory, to see you seated upon your throne, and Lord, to delight in you afresh. Come and preach your gospel to our hearts now, we beg in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I would refrain from giving much of a review because we have a lot that we want to try to cover tonight, but simply to say that this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. All of the things in this book ought to lead us to a greater understanding and love of and trust in the Lord Jesus himself. Secondly, we were reminded at the beginning and the end of this book that the main thrust and the main instructions of this book dealt with things which for John and his original audience were things, quote, which must shortly take place, end of quote. And so as Jesus reveals his glory to his people then, and as we are in need in our day of encouragement, there is really only one thing that can encourage us as God's people, and that is to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus. These are words to God's people of encouragement and blessing and strength. And so it is with chapter 11. And so let us dig in. In the first three verses of Revelation chapter 11, in this interlude that we have been looking at, we come now to a scene where the Lord Jesus instructs John to measure. In verse 1, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff. This staff is a rod. It is a familiar thing that shepherds would use. Kings would use this rod as a scepter. But it was a measuring rod. And John is told, I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now, how do you measure people who are worshiping? Well, obviously, this concept of measure has more than just how many feet long is this. If you'll turn with me in, again, the Old Testament, we've seen over and over that the imagery of the Old Testament is the backdrop from which John, as if you can picture him, an amazing artist, animated by the Spirit of the living God, all of these colors on his palette are taken primarily from the Old Testament. In the book of Amos, chapter 7, we have a section of Scripture where the Lord is measuring his people. We're going to look at a couple of passages where measuring is used to describe marking off what God is going to destroy. And then we're going to look at a couple of passages where the Lord uses this term measure to mark off where he's going to build. Destruction. Here in Amos chapter 7, we'll start reading in verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire. And it devoured the great deep when it was eating up the land. And then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line. With a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. And now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. And therefore thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword. And your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. And so here's a passage in the Old Testament where we see in verse 7 the plumb line, an instrument that was used in determining measurements. The place from which we're going to start measuring, and then we have this measuring line being referenced in verse 17 where the Lord destroys his people. Another passage, turn with me after the book of Jeremiah, is the small, powerful book of Lamentations. Lamentations. And we won't read this whole a section like we did the other, but I want you to just see in the midst of this announcement that God was going to destroy the city of Jerusalem and carry off God's people into the exile. Jeremiah had prophesied this, and now the book of Lamentations is recounting what Jeremiah saw with his very eyes, the fulfillment of that judgment. Look in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 5. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid its ruins, its strongholds. He has laid in ruins its strongholds, and he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord, as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He calls rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. He goes on describing this utter destruction. And I want you to notice verse 8, how he says the Lord had determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. And how had he done that? He had stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. Well, those are a couple of examples where this measuring line is used to describe God measuring for judgment. But over in the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, we see God using this same imagery of a man going forth to measure used to describe God building, God announcing promises of blessing to his people. Yes, he judged them and destroyed them, but Zechariah was one of the prophets who came after the people came back to the land. And so surely it was a thrill to their heart to hear this same imagery now being employed as a word of encouragement to God's people. Look in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward. And another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst." And so he goes on announcing that the people who were still up in the north, who had not come back, they needed to flee from that place because God was going to judge Babylon. But he was calling his people to come back and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, rebuild the city. And here is this picture of God sending forth one with a measuring line to mark off the city that it might be rebuilt. Well, for the sake of time, let us go back to Revelation 11 now. I think that just gives you a little taste for how this is used. And we see here in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, that there are both of these themes at play. That there's part of the temple that is measured. Part of the temple is given over to destruction. What's going on here? Well, let's look at it. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and following. "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Well, we have in verse 1 this call that God is going to build a temple. God is going to have a people who indeed worship him. And notice in verse 19 of this same chapter, this chapter ends with God calling God's people to rejoice that in heaven the Ark of the Covenant is seen. It is the mercy seat where God's people can find relief and help. The people are also to be measured. And we see in passages like the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and if you'll turn there with me, God indeed has announced by his apostles and the prophets of the Old Testament that the day would come when God indeed would make his temple a house of prayer for all the nations, not just the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but all people would be gathered together. We see in Ephesians chapter 2 this reminder that indeed, even now, in the days of the apostles, beginning at Pentecost, the Lord has opened the floodgates and the Gentiles are being added. And what are they being added to? They're being added to the people of God. Look at verse 11 of Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. The ceremonial laws, the dietary laws, all of those things that separated Jew and Gentile, Jesus has done away with that now. It is fulfilled in him. And we go on in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. And who's the you? Gentiles, up in verse 11, who now have come to faith in Christ. And we are no longer strangers to what? We'll go back up to verse 12. Strangers to the covenants of promise. And we're no longer aliens in verse 19. Aliens from what? Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, up in verse 12. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so Revelation 11 is reminding God's people that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's measuring so that he might build. And he's building a house. It's a big house. It's a house that is all over this entire world, joining men and women and boys and girls who love Jesus as living stones together. We could go over to Hebrews chapter 12 and see that amazing comparison. You haven't come to a mountain that can be touched, but you've come to what? I can't resist. Let's look at it quickly. Hebrews 12. You've come to a mountain that can't be touched, but nonetheless, it is very real that God is building. Look at verse 22. But you have come. Who's the you? Believers in Jesus. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. I want you to look at that. Think about that. Christians, where do we live? We live in Zion. We live on God's holy hill in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we have come. He is building us. He has made us His temple. And so Revelation 11, Jesus is speaking encouraging words. He is measuring the temple. He's building. It's going to be a magnificent building. But there is a portion of that temple that was standing that is a reminder that indeed God is through with that Old Testament economy. But do not measure the court outside the temple. There was a court that was where the people came physically in Jerusalem. It was going to soon be no more. It would be destroyed because of the judgment of God. And so here we come back to this theme that there's blessing for God's people who are trusting in Jesus. And there's temporal judgment, and there will be final eternal judgment for those who are apart from Christ. We have this description of God giving this city over to the Gentiles for 42 months. Indeed, it is interesting to note that the siege of Jerusalem took place for 3.5 years, 42 months. Now, we come to another exciting theme that we see, and that is these witnesses who prophesy. Turn back with me the last verse of chapter 11. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. You remember the little portion of the will of God that John is asked to eat. It's sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. Indeed, God's word is sweet to us who love the Lord Jesus. And it is a great sorrow to us to see those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus himself wept over Jerusalem. It was a great sorrow to his heart. Well, here we see in verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These witnesses observe this horrifying destruction that would unfold. And they are clothed in sackcloth. They take no delight in the death of the wicked after the heart of their great Savior and God. Who are these witnesses? What is it that they are declaring? Well, in verse 4, it's as if the Lord says, oh, you want to know about these witnesses? And so in verse 4, he says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. The two olive trees, the two lampstands. Well, again, turn with me to the book of Zechariah, because here is another very familiar prophecy, vision that God gave to his people. in Zechariah chapter 4. Now, this isn't the only reason that we did a mini-series in the first four chapters of the book of Zechariah. You remember just a few weeks ago. But I did think that not only would it be very, very encouraging, but it would also be helpful as we go through the book of Revelation together. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time in Zechariah chapter 4. I would encourage you, if you don't remember the particulars, you can go online and pull up the sermon and listen to what we saw in Zechariah 4. But just quickly, let me remind you in Zechariah chapter 4. In verse 1, "And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?'" And I'm always encouraged when the prophets would answer and say, "I don't have a clue." Because that's many times our experience, isn't it? When we read the first time we encounter some new portion of Scripture, we go, I sure don't understand this. Well, Zechariah says, "Do you understand? Do you know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." And then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Now, who was Zerubbabel? Well, Zerubbabel was the governor of Jerusalem. And we had looked at Zechariah chapter 3, where we saw Joshua, the high priest. And so here we have now two men who are put forth, leaders of God's people, representing the people of God. Look up in chapter 3. The Lord forgives Joshua and cleanses him. And look at verse 8. "Hear now, O Joshua," of Zechariah 3, "the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign." He says, "Joshua, you and Zerubbabel and these other men, you are symbols of something. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." And who is the branch? Well, he's the one who comes from the stem of Jesse. It is Messiah. And these men were just shadows of Messiah. They had a work to do. God had raised them up. He had forgiven them. He had empowered them to do this work. Well, down in chapter 4, he says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace," grace to it. And so God is telling his people that even though Zerubbabel and Joshua, they needed forgiveness and they had no power in and of themselves. But God had plucked them as brands from the burning and forgiven them and poured forth his spirit upon them to empower them to do a mighty work that was a shadow of what Messiah would do. But still, to this day, God blesses his people by his Spirit to stand for Jesus, to love him. Zerubbabel was going to bring forth the top stone. He would accomplish this work of rebuilding the temple. Look at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And so here's this measuring, a building theme again. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. And then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured? And so here's the picture. There was this big lamp bowl that had all of these lamps on top of it, and there were two olive trees beside it, and there were golden pipes that were going from the olive trees to the bowl. And there was just a constant supply of oil so that the lamp could burn. And this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. He says, do you know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. And then he said, these are the two anointed ones. These are the ones who have the Spirit of God poured upon them, who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Well, here we have now a reference to these olive trees and these lampstands that God raised up in a dark day to accomplish a work that to human eyes seemed impossible. The furthering of the gospel, the building of God's kingdom. And so the Lord reminds his people in the days leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem that indeed the Lord still has his hand on his people. These witnesses, they have incredible power. And it's a power that does not originate from themselves, but they are simply tools in the hand of the all-powerful Savior, the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And so, look at verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, and there were many, many people who had determined that they were going to snuff out the name of Jesus from the face of the earth in that day. It was a hard day. It was a day of great persecution, great tribulation. Is there hope? And Jesus sends this message. He says to his people, you are my witnesses, and I want to remind you of what I have done in the past. And Jesus declares he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Look at verse 5. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Power. We have a reference here to Elijah, the man of God, who is commissioned in a dark day in the history of God's people. And what does Elijah do? Well, he prays that it might not rain on the face of the earth. And it didn't rain for how long? 3.5 years. 3.5 years, no rain fell. In James chapter 5, the Lord tells us an astounding thing about Elijah and us. Turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Elijah, the man of God, we're reminded of the power that God gave him. It was not a power he had in and of himself. We also are reminded about the power that Elijah had when the wicked king sent his soldiers to arrest him in 2 Kings chapter 1. And you can read in 1 Kings chapters 17, 18, and 19 about the power of Elijah praying that it might not rain. In 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah, after the death of Ahab, King Ahaziah is in view here. Look at verse 2. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. But the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? And now therefore thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah went. And the messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, why have you returned? And they said to him, there came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And he said to them, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? And they answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Knew it. Sorry, good for nothing prophet. That's who it was. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50, and he went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answered the captain of the 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50, and he answered and said to him, O man of God, this is the king's order, come down quickly. But Elijah answered them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains and 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. And then the messenger of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. And so he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Revelation chapter 11 is calling us to remember the power of God and the prayers of God's people. In the days when John Knox was preaching the gospel, it was said that wicked Queen Mary said that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies and navies of Spain. I pray God will stir us up to be a people who rejoice in who our God is. A people who pray. A people who cry to the Lord for mercy and blessing upon those who are trusting in Christ, and that God would save his lost lambs, and that the Lord would show himself powerful and mighty to save and to deal with his enemies. We'll have to stop there tonight. I had hoped we would get through the rest of this chapter. Not a real great place to stop, but we have many more goodies to look at. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you that even though we indeed are of like nature as Elijah, we think of Elijah, this powerful prophet, and yet he was a man just like us. And he went and hid because he was afraid of Jezebel. Lord, we pray that you would revive our hearts and strengthen us. We remember Elijah despairing, I alone am left. And Lord, you told him that there were 7,000 men that you had kept to not bow the knee to Baal. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would fix our eyes on Jesus. In a day of great rebellion and confusion, Lord, that you would comfort our hearts to love you, Lord Jesus, to trust and obey you, to not be afraid, regardless of what comes our way, whether it be persecutions or very difficult times. Lord, thank you that nail-scarred hands hold us and are guiding history. And Lord, you have given us this amazing privilege to proclaim your gospel, to speak the truth of there is life only found in Jesus. Lord, we confess that it would be easy for us to be dismayed. We thank you, O Lord, that heaven reigns. And we ask, Father, that you would bless us to walk in the footsteps of faith and to learn from these amazing men and women who have gone before us, that they were kept by your power. Lord, they were weak and frail just like we are, but they knew you because you had known them. And so, Lord, we want to know you. And we pray that you would come and capture our hearts afresh to hope in you, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, stir us up to pray. And as we learn more about the power of prayer, Lord, praying the prayers of Holy Scripture, Lord, praying according to what you have told us are your promises and what you have revealed to do in Holy Scripture. Give us, Lord, great joy and blessing and encouragement. And use us, O Lord, for your glory. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the living God and that we belong to you, O Lamb of God. Lord, set our hearts to singing your praise this night. Bless us. We continue to worship. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well,